you'd open your Bibles to Acts 22, please. We're going to be looking at the entire 22nd chapter today as we continue on in our journey through this book of Acts. And you'll recall that Paul was seized in the temple and he was going to be killed. And so he was rescued by the Romans and he asked permission to speak to the Jews, speak to the crowd. And so here's what happens in Acts 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man whom was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to bear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. The commander answered, Well, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. What a interesting, inspired passage of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and to the exposition of it. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thy sovereign greatness to thank you for your sovereign grace that stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and stopped us on the road to damnation. We thank you that you have revealed to us that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, the one and only way to having a relationship with you. We pray that we would have the same conviction that Paul had in which we would defend that grace gospel. We know we live in a religious world that's filled with religious people who actually hate grace. Most people love law. Most people love legalism. Most people love their works. Most people love their merit, but they despise thy grace. So I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our faith and in our defense of the grace of God. May we never back down, but always stand firm in the grace of God. And dear Lord, we would ask on this day that you would have mercy on the United States of America. We pray that you would not allow Satan and his territorial demons to take charge of this land. We pray that you would glorify thy Son, glorify thy grace. Do not pay us back for our sins. Do not give us what we deserve, but grant in thy grace thy blessing. I pray that you would use churches all over this country today who are heralding the truth to have thy power of blessing upon it. And we pray that you would just honor this nation, because there are people in it who do honor you. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, if you're visiting with us today, we're going through this book of Acts, and you've joined us, obviously. We've come to the 22nd chapter. We're glad you're here. It's been quite a journey as we learn how this church age began, and we see the action of primarily two main apostles in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters, you see the action of the apostle Peter, and then the finale from chapter 13 on to the end of the book, it's the action of the apostle Paul. And you're joining us today as we're right in the heart of the action. Most people love to hear testimonies of other people. In fact, in many instances, people will turn out in droves to hear someone give their testimony, not necessarily to hear the Word of God expounded, but they'll go if they think that someone's going to tell an exciting testimony, they'll drive to hear it. One of the biggest mistakes that can be made by a church is to put someone who just came to faith in Christ up in front of a bunch of people to give their testimony, when in fact, they don't have time to even learn proper doctrine, and they don't have a life that really backs it up. Dr. Kent Hughes tells an interesting story of a time when a famous musician supposedly trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and many churches thought it'd be a good idea to get this musician together and schedule him to sing some songs and tell his story. So some churches grouped together to bring him in. They were expecting an audience of about 10,000 people. They felt that people would show up to listen to a famous entertainer tell how he came to faith in Christ. Well, Kent Hughes said he sang a couple of songs, and then he walked off backstage and started cursing with language, as Kent Hughes said, with profanity that faded wallpaper and wilted flowers. This man had no proven track record of one committed to the Lord. He didn't know the Word of God. He obviously wasn't doing the will of God when he walked off stage and started cursing, yet here he is in front of people testifying of an experience that really was very shallow. Now, every one of us who are here today who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a grace age story to tell. We ought to be able to tell it. Every single one of us ought to be able to look back in our lives and say, now there is how Jesus Christ changed my life. That's the moment right there where I began trusting him, and I really wanted to be involved in understanding his word and doing his will. Now, some testimonies of some people are quite dramatic. I mean, you have some testimonies of some people that are out of heathen backgrounds. Augustine, the great theologian, had a heathen background that he came to faith in Christ out of. You have John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who had a testimony of a rugged man of the world. And there's John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. And other testimonies of people aren't so dynamic or dramatic. Martin Luther was a very religious man who came to faith in Christ. John Calvin was the same way, and so was Jonathan Edwards. But all of them had one thing in common. They all experienced the grace of God, and they could tell you about it. Now, the Apostle Paul came to faith in Christ back in Acts chapter 9. The year was somewhere around AD 35. When you come to Acts 22, we're swinging the clock of time forward approximately 20 years. This man has had an incredible life, an incredible ministry. He's just finished his third missionary journey, and now he's going to give his personal testimony. He's been a believer at this time for 20 to 30 years. So you're not looking here at some new novice who's standing up trying to just give some testimony. You have a mature believer here who's going to share with people what Jesus Christ did for him. He has integrity in his life. He could tell you what Christ had really done in changing his life. He could specifically point out how he did it. Now, this is the first of four times that Paul will actually give his own testimony in the later stages of his life. In Acts 22, he gives it here primarily to a Jewish audience. In Acts chapter 26, he's going to give it primarily to a Jewish and Gentile audience. He'll give a partial testimony in Philippians, and he'll give that in a church context. And then he will give one other testimony of his conversion in 1 Timothy 1 in a pastoral context. When Paul, when he asked the Romans, "Let me speak to the Jews," they want to kill him. And he begins by calling them brothers and sisters. He begins respectfully. When he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 22, and remember, he's facing an audience that wants him dead. He begins by saying, "Brethren and fathers." I find that very interesting because here's a man who literally could have looked down his pious nose at this group of people and said, "Who in the world do you people think you are?" But he does not do that. He doesn't begin in a high, holier-than-thou attitude or atmosphere. He's not an arrogant man. He's willing to look these people in the eyes and tell how Jesus Christ changed his life. And what he calls this in verse 1 is a defense. It's my defense. And it's an interesting Greek word that he uses there, apologia, from which we get our English word apologetics. So he is actually using this to defend his ministry and his message. And I want you to think of the pressure that's on Paul. He's standing before a crowd who wants to kill him. And in order to try to quiet this down, he begins speaking to them in the Hebrew language. Now, Paul was trilingual at least, and he knew Aramaic, he knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, and probably some Latin too. He could have actually known four languages, but he decides to speak in the Hebrew dialect. Many assume it was a different type of Hebrew, like an offshoot of Aramaic, but he does that, and when he begins speaking to them in their own language, they start to quiet down. What we see here is that Paul tells the factual truth about his conversion. He tells the factual truth about his ministry, and when he's all done, people still want to kill him. Now, usually, there's tremendous uplifting power in a personal testimony. Most people love to hear a dramatic story about how one came to faith in Christ. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a more dramatic story of how one came to faith in Christ than the story of Paul. These people hated his testimony. And you want to know why? You want to get to the bottom line of all of this? Religious people hate grace. Religious people that aren't right with God hate the grace of God. They do not want that. They want law, they want works, they want merit. And Paul is going to tell a story that's all about grace. And may we not forget, Luke is writing this document, the book of Acts, for one guy, Theophilus. And that's who he's addressing this entire book to. He wanted Theophilus to understand the truth about how Christianity began, how this grace age developed, and he wanted Theophilus to understand, look, it isn't a popular thing. When you embrace grace, you're not popular. When you stand for faith alone in Christ alone, that isn't a popular message to take to the world. Paul's conversion is dramatic, and people hated him for presenting that message. And he wanted Theophilus to understand, don't expect Christianity, true biblical grace age Christianity, to be well received by the world, especially the religious world. Many in the religious world will hate this. And here's a critical lesson for us to learn. Our job is simply tell the truth. And sometimes when we do that, it isn't going to faze anybody, but that's still our job. And especially when we tell the truth about the grace of God, it's going to probably anger religious Pharisees who don't like us and they don't like our message. But that should never stop us from telling the truth anyway. It certainly did not stop Paul. Now, there are three sections here that I want to show you that break this chapter down. First of all, you have Paul speaking to the Jews and they react in verses 1 to 23. As I said, Paul could have started off by saying, "You people are all nuts. You're out of your minds. All I'm doing here is telling you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, and you want to kill me for that?" But instead of Paul saying that, he decides, "I'm going to go ahead and tell them my story." And there are two main parts to his apologetic presentation. You have the apologetic presentation of Paul to the Jews in verses 1 to 21. Now, before we look at actually the essence of this apologetic presentation, I want to say that it is very difficult for anybody to defend themselves against false allegations. When somebody's saying something that isn't true, it's very difficult for you to defend yourself. You can tell the truth, that's what Paul will do, but they're not going to believe the truth. And most of the time when people are alleging things that are false, they're not really interested in facts and they're not really interested in truth anyway, but that doesn't stop Paul from telling the truth. Even though the people aren't interested, that's what Paul does. And there are two apologetic messages that Paul presents to these Jews. First of all, he reminds the Jews of his previous life. And he gives them five facts about his previous life. In verse 3, he was a Jew. Paul said, "You're accusing me of being against the Jews. I'm Jewish. I'm one of you. I'm a Jew." Secondly, he says, "I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up right here in Jerusalem." Now, that should have made a big dent in these people's brains. I mean, Tarsus had a great university in its city, and Paul said, "I want you to understand how much I love my Judaism. I lived in Tarsus where I could have gone to the university there and I could have got my education there, but no, I didn't do that. I wanted an education right here in Jerusalem, so I came to Jerusalem. I was brought up in this city." And then he says, thirdly, "I was educated by Gamaliel." Now, the mention of Gamaliel's name would mean a lot to this Jewish crowd. We met him back in Acts chapter 8. He was a calm, well-respected Jewish leader. He was the best Jewish teacher who was known all over Jerusalem. In fact, he became known as Rabban Gamaliel. There were three classifications of Jewish teachers. You had Rab, which was a great person. You have Rabbi, that speaks of a great teacher. And Rabban, which speaks of the highest level of teacher. Gamaliel was one of only seven Jewish teachers that was called Rabban. He was known for his strict adherence to the Old Testament law. In fact, you could legitimately say he was a doctor of the Old Testament law. The education that he offered Paul would have been in strict conformity with all of the legalities of the Old Testament law. And any who were connected to Gamaliel had a great zeal for God, and they had a great zeal for the law. And Paul says, "You people are saying, I don't know what I'm talking about. I was trained at this guy's feet. I had the best Jewish education that anyone could have. In fact," he said, "I was zealous for the law of God and for God just as much as any of you are right now." The fourth fact is, "I persecuted those who believed in the Lord." He says that in verse 4, "I persecuted this way." And notice what he calls this group, the way. That's so important, ladies and gentlemen, because that gives the essence of the doctrine. Jesus Christ himself, in John 14, 6, said, "I am the way. I'm not a way to God. I'm the only way to God. And you only get to God by believing on me." So Christianity developed that name tag, the way, because it stressed the fact that there is only one way to be right with God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you present that type of message to a religious world, it's totally different than what they believe. I mean, when you tell people you can be right with a holy God by simply believing in the one and only Jesus Christ, that's different than what Judaism teaches. It's different than what Hinduism teaches. It's different than what Mormonism teaches. It's different than what Islam teaches, because they all teach their work system and their merit system. And the way of salvation by faith is foreign to all religions of the world. And Paul said, "I want you to understand something. I was persecuting this group of people who were telling people that the only way to be right with God was faith in Christ." And then he says, fifthly, "I was fully known and fully supported by these leaders." He says that in verse 5. Look, these people, the high priest, all the council of the elders, they can testify of that. He said, "You talk to these religious boys here in Jerusalem, and they can tell you I was a number one man on a rampage against biblical Christianity. They can tell you that." And some speculate the high priest was right there. Paul could have turned and looked at him. He can tell you that. He can tell you that I was one persecuting the church. In fact, they actually gave me legal documents so that I could travel around and track these Christians down and arrest them. They knew who Paul was, and they were behind what he was doing. You want to know what that tells us? I mean, just that part of his story. It tells us that a person can be very, very religious, and a person can have great zeal for religion. They can have tremendous knowledge of legal things and yet lack a relationship with Jesus Christ and lack real knowledge of the grace of God. A person can be an avid churchgoer. I mean, they can be there every time the doors are open. A person can be so religious that they just won't do things, or they'll follow their codes every day of their life, and they can be very lost. That is why we must not put a whole lot of weight in someone who just appears to be some religious zealot Remember Martin Luther, the great reformer? I mean, that guy was a zealous monk, if ever there were one. I mean, he demanded of himself things that the other monks didn't do. He starved himself, he beat himself, but his zeal, he was lost. And Paul says, that was me. I was trained by Gamaliel, I was fully supported. I mean, I was after Christianity. That's my story. Which brings us to his second apologetic message. He informs them of the conversion that changed him in verses 6 to 21. Now Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the encounter I had with Christ. This encounter that I had with Jesus Christ changed my life and changed my doctrine forever. This encounter I had with Christ changed me from being a law promoter to being a grace promoter. This changed me from being a persecutor of Christ to being a preacher for Christ. And there are eight facts he brings out, and he rehearses his conversion that we saw in Acts chapter 9, and there are eight facts he marches us through. First of all, he says, there was a bright light shined all around me when I was on the road to Damascus. That's what he says in verse 6. But it happened as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now, about 3:30 this morning, lightning was flashing out by where we live, and I actually woke up and saw the lightning flashes and thought about this text. And thought about Paul on that road to Damascus and lightning flashed around him. Actually, you'll recall back in Acts chapter 9, the words that are used there in Greek for lightning flashing are more like a strobe light than it was just a crack of lightning flashing. It appears that there was a big bright strobe light that took place in the middle of the day. Paul said, I hadn't planned this. I'm walking on the road to Damascus with these papers to kill Christians and to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. I never intended that I was going to run into all this stuff. All of a sudden, this strobe light comes on me in the middle of the day. Secondly, he says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice that asked me, why am I persecuting him? And notice in verse 7, this voice says, Saul, Saul. It addressed me my name. And that voice that addressed me my name asked me a question. Why are you persecuting me? That's a good question. Why would anybody be angry with grace? Why in the world would anybody in their right mind be against Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to save sinners and rose again from the dead to prove he could save sinners? I mean, if you want to be angry with someone, be angry with yourself and your own sin. But certainly don't get angry at the grace of God. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Thirdly, Paul said, I asked the voice who it was. And he told me it's Jesus. Verse 8 says that. And I answered, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Jesus the Nazarene. Why, those Jews had been teaching people that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And now here he is with a strobe light flashing around him. And you've got Jesus telling him, I'm Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus doesn't leave any room for doubt as to who he is. I mean, he's obviously not a dead corpse. He's alive. He's talking to Paul. And just think for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, what must have gone through the mind of Paul at that moment. You've got a strobe light flashing around you. You've got this voice questioning you, and he identifies himself as Jesus. The first thing that would have gone through Paul's mind is Jesus is alive. The second thing that would have gone through his mind is Jesus is God. The third thing that would have gone through his mind is my theology is wrong. And the fourth thing that would have gone through his mind is what I'm doing here is wrong. I'll tell you, that's a pretty eye-opening thing for a person to come face to face with. I mean, this is a major moment in somebody's life to realize your entire religious thinking is wrong. And that's what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Those with Paul saw the light, but they couldn't understand the words. Verse 9 says, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of one who was speaking to me. Paul said, I'm not the only guy that saw that light. You've got witnesses right here in Jerusalem who were with me, and they saw it too. But they couldn't understand what the word was saying to me. Why is that? Why could Paul understand it, but none of the others could? Ladies and gentlemen, God's election. You see, you can't dance around that when you go through the Word of God. Paul was chosen by God. In fact, the language will actually say that in just a moment. He was appointed by God. God had singled him out. The others weren't. And God stopped him. And God revealed himself to him. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Paul asked what he should do, and he was said, told, get up and go to Damascus. Notice in verse 10, Lord, what shall I do? At this point, Paul's still thinking, there's something I got to do. Although he's blind, he can't see. He said, the only thing you got to do is get to Damascus. That's all you've got to do. And the sixth fact is he was led by the hand into Damascus because he couldn't see. Verse 11 says, I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light. So I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. I mean, that brightness of light, literally in Greek, reads the glory of the light, specific light. This was the glory of God, and the glory of God had shone on Paul, and as a result of that, he was blind. For 3 days and three nights, he could not see, but he could think. And you must assume that for 3 days and three nights, he rattled through a lot of things in his brain. He must have thought about his sin. He must have thought about Stephen, that he had actually sanctioned his death. He must have thought about Jesus Christ and his own salvation. For 3 days and for three nights, he couldn't see anything, but he could think about a lot of things. The seventh fact is, a respected law-keeping devout Jew named Ananias came to Paul. Notice verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now apparently, this Ananias was some man who was well known by Jewish people. He was a highly respected Jew in Damascus. When Paul mentions his name, we can assume that there were some there in Jerusalem who would have known who he is. Paul says, look, you're accusing me of being anti-Jewish. I'm not anti-Jewish. In fact, he says, shortly after I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it was a Jewish man who got involved in what God did in my life. And this high-respected Jewish man gave me four messages. Message number one, he told Paul to receive his sight, which Paul did. Verse 13, he came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He called Paul brother. Boy, he's now in the family of God. He hadn't done anything. He was walking on the road to Damascus and God stops him. And God shines his light on him. And God calls him into his family, and now he's brother. And you have this well-respected Jewish man who's identifying Paul as such. The second message is he told Paul that God had appointed him to know God's will, to see his righteous son, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. That word appoint is different than the one in verse 10, and this stresses the fact that you have been chosen by the sovereignty of God. God in his sovereignty has made a decision and he has decided he is going to choose you. And you are going to come to understand this righteous one, which would be God. It's a Jewish term for the messianic deity. And as a result of that, he said, you're going to be the one singled out to present God's truth to the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, again, you cannot deny Paul's conversion because Paul's conversion proves God's election. God is the one who singled him out. He didn't single out the other guys with him. He singled Paul out. The third message is he told Paul that he would be a witness to all men. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. The will of God for Paul's life is you are going to witness the grace of God, not to just Jews. You're going to witness the grace of God to all people, all men. And then he said, arise, call on the name of the Lord, have your sins forgiven, and be baptized. Now, verse 16 has been a text that's been butchered, so I want you to look at the verse. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There are churches all over the country today that will actually use that verse to place more emphasis on being baptized in water than believing on Jesus Christ. They'll actually say you've got to be baptized in water to wash your sins away. However, if you read this passage in the Greek text, all the doctrinal confusion is solved. Now, I'm going to talk just a little technical for you this morning just to straighten this mess out. In the Greek text, the word calling is a participle. Now, I know I'm going to use some technical language here, but it'll make sense in just a moment. It's an adverbial participle of means. And this particular participle means this. By means of which sins are washed away is by calling on the name of the Lord. And if you look at this grammatically, that's what's said. And Paul would say that in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's actually saying here in Greek is, call upon the name of the Lord and have your sins washed away and be baptized. Now, the baptism has two possibilities with Paul. First of all, he had been tracking down people who had been through John's baptism that admitted that they were sinners and they needed to look to one who could take away their sin. So it could be a reference to the fact you need to also humble yourself and be baptized just like the ones who were baptized by John. Or it could be a reference to the fact after you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. Either way, this baptism of water has nothing to do with his sins being washed away. His sins are washed away by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by calling upon the name of the Lord. So the moment a person calls upon the name of the Lord, he is saved, like the thief on the cross who just looked to the Lord when he's dying and said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Now the eighth fact is, Paul tells them how he fell into a trance while praying in the temple of Jerusalem, verses 17 to 21. Paul said, "You're accusing me of despising the temple? Well, let me tell you something." He said, actually, after this happened, and we don't know just when this happened. It must have occurred sometime after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul said, "I went to the temple to pray. I went to the temple to pray, and you're accusing me of despising the temple? Well, why would I go there to pray?" And he said, "When I got to the temple, there were two truths revealed to me as I was praying. I fell into somewhat of a trance, and there were two truths. Jesus Christ told me to get out of Jerusalem because I'm not going to be accepted there," which point he said, "I argued." Christ came to him and said, "Look, you need to get out of Jerusalem quickly," verse 18, "because they're not going to accept your testimony about me." But he said, "I said, Lord, they understand that I persecuted people in one synagogue after another." Paul says, "I assume that they'll accept my testimony because they know that it's true. I mean, they know what I did. I tracked Christians down. I tried to kill them. They'll be willing to listen to me." I mean, you would think they would say, "Man, that's a great story, Paul. That's a great story that you just shared with us, how you were trying to put out the grace of God and all of a sudden you were stopped on that road to Damascus and you came to faith in Jesus Christ." But instead of them wanting to hear this story and learn from it, they hate him for it. You know, sometimes you can get beat up in a city that knows about the dramatic change of your life. Sometimes you can get beat up in a city when they know that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can point back to a change in life. Not everybody in the city goes, "That's just great." Not everybody's going, "Boy, this is wonderful. Let me get in on some of that action." They hated him for this because he was close to the Lord. Secondly, Paul was told he's going to be sent far away to the Gentiles. Look at verse 21. "And he said to me," this is Jesus speaking to Paul, "go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, it's more than just a coincidence that the verb "send far away" is a verb which has in part the word apostle. It's ex apostello. The word apostle is in this very word, "I'll send you far away." And what this is basically saying is Jesus is saying by using this one word, "I'm going to actually authorize you to be the apostle to the Gentiles." Now just think about that for a moment. Run that through your brain. This is the guy who actually hated grace. This is the guy who wanted to exterminate Christianity and stop the message that by believing only in Jesus Christ you could be saved. And now God's telling him, "I'm making you an apostle to take this grace message to the Gentile world." And you know what lesson that teaches us? You could have a crazy past. You could have a past life that is just checkered and terrible and awful. And yet, you have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can take you from that terrible past, turn it around, and use you to accomplish great things in the future for the glory of God. That is exactly what he did with the Apostle Paul. He turned his past around, and he said, "Now, I'm going to use you in a great way," and he sent him to the Gentile world. Well, now, Paul stood before those Jews, and he told them this story. And you would think they'd start clapping and go, "This is a great story." But now we come to the second part. The Jews respond to Paul's testimony in verse 22. They listen to him up to this statement, and then they raise their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." You know, The reaction that these Jews have to Paul shows a very important principle, and that is unbelief against facts is not rational. When there's truth and facts presented, unbelief is not rational. In fact, it gets demonic. The Jews listen to Paul tell this remarkable story, and instead of them going, this is a great story of Jesus Christ and the power of the sovereignty of God, it's a great story of grace, they said, we want to kill him. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in grace. They wanted law. They wanted their works. They wanted their rituals. They wanted their religion. They're not interested in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're not interested in understanding the precious word of God. In fact, they go into such an insanity that they take off their coats, they start crying out, tossing dust in the air. This was a frenzied crowd of religious zealots who want to remove Paul from the earth. As one commentator said, the scene was mayhem. When you have a true testimony of one that's been truly transformed by Christ, there are going to be some very religious people that are going to hate it, and they'll hate you. If you can give testimony of how Jesus Christ has changed your life, there are some people that aren't going to like you. This reminds me of something that happened to the great reformer Martin Luther back in the early 1540s. Luther had come to terms with the grace of God, and he was traveling through Germany. He came to a monastery in Erfurt, and he saw monks who were going through their nightly rituals with their rosary beads. And so he walked up to him and he said, look, don't you guys have anything better to do than to rattle those stones? And they looked at Luther and he was trying to tell them that didn't mean a thing. Your religious rituals don't mean anything. And they looked at Luther and they said, this man is a heretic. And they said, it will not be a crime or a sin if anybody kills him. In fact, he was so under threat of being killed that very night that he actually got out of Erfurt that night because he felt he was going to be strangled. That's the same thing that happens to Paul. He tells people about the grace of God, and they say, this guy shouldn't be left to live. Which brings us to the second section. Paul speaks to the Roman guard, and they react. Verses 24 to 29. Now, the Roman world was a cruel world, and their philosophy is, we'll get to the bottom of this. We'll beat the truth out of them. I mean, that's their thinking. We'll just beat it out of them. They see the Jews are in a frenzy, and the Romans don't want some Jewish riot on their hands. So they decide to beat him. Why? Why is this going on? Why are these Jews in a riot? Why are these Romans saying, let's beat truth out of him? Because he stands for grace. He stands for grace. He just doesn't fit in with the religious world of legalism and works and religion and rituals. He promotes grace and faith in Christ. And according to verse 25, they're stretching Paul out on a rack, and they were going to scourge him. And the language that's used here in the original, this whip, was a whip that was a scourge that had bones and pieces of metal at the end. And it was not uncommon for somebody that went through this to actually die on this rack. In fact, one writer said if a man didn't die, he probably would be crippled for life. All of the citizens of Rome were exempt from this kind of punishment. All of the citizens of Rome were guaranteed protection of this type of scourge. It wasn't legal to scourge a Roman. So about this point of time, Paul reminds somebody, is this legal for you to do this to a Roman? And when that centurion heard that, he went to the commander and he said, is this man a Roman? According to verse 27, the commander went right to Paul. He says, is this true? Are you a Roman? He says to the guy, now, I bought my way into citizenship. I mean, I actually paid money and became a Roman citizen by money. Paul said, no, I was born one. Boy, when he said that, that made these guys step back. According to verse 29, they said, oh, we better back off from this. This guy's born a Roman citizen. They let him go. They called for a meeting of the Sanhedrin to determine what the trouble was. You'll see that, Lord willing, next Sunday. What I find so sad about this is at least it seems to me that the Romans, who are heathens, want to know truth. But you have these religious zealots in Jerusalem who could care less about it. Look, what you see from this text is if you defend grace, if you embrace grace, if you believe grace, versus religion, ritual, law, works, or merit, not a lot of people will like you. If you tell people the only way that you can ever hope to be right with a holy God is by faith in Jesus Christ, there will be some people who will not like you. If you can tell others how Jesus Christ changed your life, and you can go back and say, there's a point right there where Christ tracked me down and changed my life, and I fell in love with the Word of God, there will be some who won't like you. But our job is not to be in this world to be liked. Our job is to defend grace. Our job is to preach truth. Our job is to preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and leave the results to God. May we pray. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ, we'll be very clear here today for you. He is not a way to be right with God. He's the only way to have a relationship with God. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you've never trusted him right where you sit, you can do business with God. It's personal and private. You just acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and you're believing in Christ to be your only Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We thank you for grace, grace that tracked us down. We pray that we would be willing and able always to give a defense of the wonderful doctrine of grace. May we dig our doctrinal heels in and never budge one inch when it comes to religion or rituals or works or merit. May we always embrace grace. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.